have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in them to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Our study will be from verses 12 through 25. There is a sermon outline included in your bulletin. I invite you to follow along through the sermon with that outline and through the reading of God's Word as we in your Bibles as we read God's Word. As many of you are aware, Pastor Olson has just been preaching on these first 11 verses of this chapter, the last two Lord's Days. We continue with that same train of thought here. And these verses are also the verses that lead right up to the Sermon on the Mount. In the first 11 verses, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert. For how many days? 40 days. The true Israel of God in the desert for 40 days. How about the first Israel of God? How many years were they in the desert and wandering? 40 years. The picture that we have in the beginning of Matthew 4 is of the true Israel, who does what Israel should have done all along, should have done for the rest of history after him, but fails to do. The Apostle John in Revelation 5 sees the Lord God Almighty seated on his throne in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he sees in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And it's God's plan of redemption to be brought to bear on history. And they were asking for someone to come and open this scroll, to take the scroll. And there was a search in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And the Apostle John wept and wept because no one was found in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is worthy to take the scroll or even look inside it. There is but one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who is worthy to take that scroll, to open the seals, to look inside it, to bring God's plan of redemption to bear upon His people. And so we hear of the true Israel, the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. And we see how this true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings this kingdom and the coming of the kingdom being the theme here in these verses 12 through 25. I'll ask that you pay careful attention to God's holy and inspired word, Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness, have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Thus far our reading in God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your word. We pray that you would rain all around holy manna, that each one may gather his fill. Lord, we are gathered at your feet, Lord Jesus, as your disciples. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of our God. So feed us, your people, for we do depend upon the food of your word. And we ask it according to your will, and in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me ask you something. I want you to think privately in your own mind. It's sometimes hard to think about private thoughts when you're out among a whole group of people. But honestly, when you think honestly with yourself, do you struggle with hopelessness? Do you have seasons and times where you struggle with hopelessness so that you're at the point of despair? Do you have such seasons perhaps even now? I think it would be rather rare indeed if there were a believer who did not at some point in their Christian life struggle with hopelessness and despair. Living in a fallen world, we come into the Christian life, we hear of the great promises of God and how powerful His kingdom is. And we expect great things in ourselves, great things in the church. And we look at ourselves, it's not exactly what we hoped. If you've known the Lord for some years, think back to what you thought 10 years ago. Are you where you hoped you would be? Is your faith what you hoped it would be? Have you matured as you hoped that you would mature? This great bride of Christ, the people of God whom He's called out from among of the nations to be His own treasure possession, His bride for His glory. Is she what you thought she would be? Is she beautiful and radiant as you thought she would be? Or has she left you disappointed? When you see the bride throughout the whole globe today, the divisions and factions among the bride, the impurity in the bride, do you find yourself struggling with hopelessness and discouragement when you think about the kingdom of God? When you look around you today and you see the world that still sets itself up to its own folly against the God who made her, again and again lashing out at this God who gives grace and grace again and again to His creatures, opportunity after opportunity that they might know Him and walk after Him, and yet you see their rebellion. Does it make you discouraged? And as you look at this next passage in your own mind's eye, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and you see what the picture is of the kingdom of God lived out in the life of a believer. You see how the law of God is to be lived out on the level of the heart and the thoughts and the mind and the relationships. And you look at your life and you compare it to the Sermon on the Mount. Do you feel discouraged? The kingdom of God lived out in the life of the believer. That's what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God is dynamic and powerful in the life of the believer. That's the way it's supposed to be. Not just dynamic and powerful on the day of conversion, but in every day of every believer's life. The power of God at work in the life of man. The life of God in the soul of man. There is no other explanation for a Christian than the intervention of Almighty God in the life of a sinner. Is that the impression that the world gets when they see your life? The kingdom of God, dynamic and powerful in the life of a believer. Is that your experience? Has that been your experience this past week, this past month, this past year, decade? After all, isn't that the best means of evangelism? That we would show the power of the kingdom of God at work in our lives? To show that we have something dynamic and powerful. Martin Lloyd-Jones says what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but begin to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. And don't you see it in church history? Isn't that what has taken place in church history? As you see the power of the kingdom of God at work in the church, they flock to come into the doors. People want what we have when they see the power of God at work within us. How can the kingdom of God be powerful and dynamic in your life and in my life? a one-word answer here. Hope. Hope in the God of our salvation. Faith in the God of our salvation. Faith in His promise to us. It is not in ourselves that we place our hope. It is not in our carefully laid out plans of how we will regiment ourselves to follow through with biblical religion that we place our hope. But it is all of the things that those things of religion point us to. It is our God. He is the one in whom we place our hope. Hope in the present power of the kingdom of God in you, not just in some other Christian, the one sitting next to you, nudging them so that they get the point of the sermon. This one's for them. No, it's the present power of the kingdom of God in you and through you. Not just through that other church out there or some other church in some other generation 500 years ago in the days of the Reformation, but now, every generation, that God will get His glory through His church, through His bride, and every generation, hope in the victory of God now in you and through you. How can you believe in the victory of the kingdom of God? That's the question that I want to ask of our text today in our study. How can you believe in the victory of the kingdom of God when you find so often your own heart going right after Elijah in 1 Kings 19? And you say, Lord, just take me now. It's so discouraging. The world's still falling. I don't want to live here. I want to go where it's not falling anymore. I want to be with you. How can we believe in the victory of the kingdom of God? That's what I want to ask this text. And the first answer we see in this text is that we are not to look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Do not look for hope in the object of grace, ourselves, the church, but in the giver of grace, the Lord our God. When you see in this passage Jesus proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, to whom does the kingdom come in this passage? To whom does the kingdom come? Well, first of all, the first section of this passage, verses 12 through 17, it comes to those in darkness. That's what's spoken of in verses 14 through 16. This is to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, to the way of the sea along the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is quoting Isaiah from Isaiah 9. And in the days of Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, these are tribes in the northern part of Israel. These tribes have been overrun by the Assyrians. They had suffered greatly at the hands of the Assyrians. They lived in the shadow of death. The pall of death was all about them. They had suffered greatly. They lived in this shadow of darkness. And it was prophesied that it is precisely to these who were under the very judgment of God for His displeasure and their rebellion against this covenant. It was precisely to these ones that light would shine into their darkness, so that it wouldn't be dark anymore, that they would see, that they would have light all about them. Those who have experienced God's displeasure and discipline. This is the answer to the question, to whom does the kingdom come? It doesn't come to those who are perfect. It doesn't come to those who don't need grace. It comes precisely to those who have incurred the very displeasure of God, who walk in darkness, who can't see the hand in front of their face, and the light of God brilliantly shines upon them and upon their life, giving them this message of salvation and of hope. All of the discouragements that we have in life and all the ways in which we feel God's displeasure, we can echo what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians when he thinks of his suffering. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. To whom did the kingdom come? To those who are lifeless, unless He comes and enters in with the life of His Spirit into their life. It comes to those in darkness. Who else does the kingdom come to in this passage? Verses 18 through 22. When God, the Lord Jesus, calls the disciples, what are they doing? They're fishing. They're fishermen. He comes to those without skills to offer. He comes to those not who are profoundly learned, not to those who appear to Him to be this great asset to the kingdom. If I only had them on my side, Jesus thinks, then I'd really have something going for my kingdom. That's not at all the picture. It is those who have no skills to offer to whom the kingdom comes. And so it is for us as well. We grow discouraged. We think about our own lives and we think, what skills do I have? How can I be of any benefit to the kingdom of God? Don't look to yourself. Don't look at the object of grace, but look at the giver of grace. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, Paul says this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Do you feel useless? Don't look to yourself, but to the giver of grace, the God who uses a dead stick of wood in Moses' hand to part the Red Sea. You are not less than a stick of wood. And God calls His people and uses His people to proclaim His power and might and glory. To whom else does the kingdom come in this passage? What's the last section, 23 through 25? What's Jesus doing? Is he's proclaiming this good news of the kingdom? To whom is He proclaiming it? How is He proclaiming it? It's to those who are broken by the fall, and He's healing every kind of disease and sickness. Verse 24, news about Him spread over Syria, and people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Him. I don't know if there's anything like chronic pain to make you feel hopeless and a sense of despair. To feel the brokenness of the fall in your physical body. But not just there, it's also in relationships. And there's those who are healed here who are demon-possessed. Anybody been demon-possessed? I don't know if anybody here has suffered so greatly. And yet this is precisely the ones to whom the kingdom comes. Those who suffer greatly, who look at their suffering and see no hope in their suffering, no end of their suffering. And God brings His kingdom into their life to heal those broken by the fall. We may not feel that full healing in this life, but we know who wins. We know that Jesus wins. We know that His kingdom comes. And so don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. That's one way that you can know and believe in the victory of the kingdom of God. The second way this passage teaches us to believe in the victory of the kingdom of God is to trust that God is always effective in what He purposes to do. Does God ever speak and then not act? Does He ever promise and not fulfill? Does He ever set His intention on something and not fulfill that intention? Has He said of His own people that He will get glory for His name in them? And will He not do it? This is the God who has power to change. When He shines into the darkness, there is light. When He speaks into nothing and says, "Let there be light," there is light. When He comes to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, there is light. When He asks for people to give themselves to Him, they do it. They drop their nets. They leave their father and they follow Him. This is the God who has power to change. When He rebukes sickness, it is no more. Think about your own life. You've got discouragement perhaps as you think about the future, but think about what has already been. Have you ever had any growth in the Christian life that you take credit for? That you think, well, it was by the power of my might and because I am so great and wise and so diligent and disciplined in the means of grace that I have grown? Have you ever taken any credit for any of your growth in the Christian life? Is it not all from Him and through Him and to Him that to God would be the glory? Why then, as we look back at the past and give all the credit and glory to God, do we look to the future and despair, having our eyes cast back on ourselves? This is the God who has power to change. He's demonstrated that power in your life, in the past. He will continue to do that today. He will continue to do that in the future. This is the God who will get glory for Himself in His bride, in the church. The God who has power to change. This is the God who has power to overcome. Look at verse 12. What's the verse and the thought that begins all of this? When Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, He returned to Galilee. John, the greatest prophet prior to the Lord Jesus, the greatest born of women, John the Baptist, and yet he's in prison. Looking around at Jesus' circumstances, he's just been tempted in the desert. He's had all kinds of painful difficulties. At his circumstances, as he looks around, he doesn't see any hope in his circumstances. His hope is in the Maker of heaven and earth, in his Father, he himself the Maker of heaven and earth. And this is the one who has power to overcome. These are the circumstances. John the Baptist is in prison. And what does he say in verse 17? From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand. It is now. We have the victory." All in his circumstances looks discouraging. And now he says, "We have the victory. The kingdom of God is here." The King, you're looking at him. He's here among you. This is Jesus' message to his people. He has power to overcome. All else in the circumstances around us can be discouraging, but if King Jesus is sitting on his throne, we have the victory. He has all might and all power to overcome. And he will get all the glory. He will get all the glory. This passage from Isaiah 9 that Jesus, or that Matthew quotes, saying that this is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and those living in darkness, they've seen a great light. The very next verse after that quote, we come to this verse in Isaiah 9:4. "The rod of his oppressor you have broken as in the days of Midian." The days of Midian, what is that a reference to? What nation is Midian? That's that vast nation, the book of Judges, that was coming to oppress the people of God. And God raised up a judge by the name of Gideon to stand up in the face of this whole nation of Midian. Midian, whose camels numbered like the sands on the seashore. An army that was too numerous to count. And Gideon calls the people of God to himself that they would oppose, by the name of God, these people that had come to oppress the people of God. And all of Israel summoned, and 32,000 come to him. Just a speck compared to this army that's there before them. 32,000. And yet, what does God say to Gideon? The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many. Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hands have saved me.'" God knows our hearts, that we are so quick to take credit when it's so obvious that it was only God and His intervention that made the difference. And so the Lord takes away from Gideon's army 22,000. Anybody who's afraid, you can go. 22,000 leave, leaving only 10,000. Again, what does God say? "The people with you are too many. You're still going to take credit for yourself." And they go and they drink in the water. 9,700 leave. 9,700 leave, leaving Gideon with only 300. "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," they say that night. "And all the armies of Midian slay one another, and they are undone before the mighty power of God." This is the God who will get all the glory for Himself. He will write His glory upon His church. He will get glory for Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. In every generation, not just those generations past, glorious in our minds in church history. This generation, generations to come, our God reigns. Our God wins the victory. And so we put our hope in the victory of the kingdom of God, not because of ourselves, but because of our God. We trust that God is always effective to do what He purposes to do. It cannot be otherwise. And the third and final lesson we see here in this passage is that we are to taste of that victory in the foretaste that we already have. We already have a foretaste of the victory of this kingdom. Have you not experienced it in your life? Thinking about this passage, this time here with Jesus, our time today, let me ask you a question. Has God's kingdom already come? You all know that that's a trick question. It's what we Reformed theologians like to call the already not yet. The answer is yes and no. It hasn't. We long to see the further coming of His kingdom, and yet Jesus says the kingdom has come. We know that it's come. We've already tasted of its coming. God's kingdom is come into this present sinful world already and not yet. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The ESV says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the idea is that it is present. It is now. His rule is asserted. King Jesus has come. Emmanuel is with us. God with us. And so all that is broken because it has run away from the authority and the reign and the rule of God in their life is now turned back because Jesus has asserted His rule. And yet we don't see that whole and complete. We still look for the fullness of it. There's goodness. There's good news. Brokenness is being swallowed up. You see it in this passage. Demons are being cast out. Weaknesses and sicknesses are being healed. Those who were in darkness have seen a great light. There's good news. The kingdom of God has indeed come. The good rule of the just king is finally here. This is what all of history beforehand has looked forward to. And now it's here. And we see it in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet you look at yourself. You don't even have to look at your spouse or your children to see this. You can just look at yourself in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And let me ask you again, has the kingdom of God come? You see, yes and no. You see some fruit, but not like you ought to see. You look at the Sermon on the Mount and there's much reason for discouragement. It's not like it ought to be. Do I see the power of the Spirit of God at work in my life? Not like it ought to. But praise God, I'm not what I was. And so there's this sense of not yet. There is still sin in the life of a believer. We are those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have known this power by firsthand experience in our lives. We've witnessed it in the lives of others. We've tasted of this power. And so we can know the victory of the kingdom of God in the very foretaste we ourselves have experienced. The temptation that we have in our lives, is it not this? That we experience the power of the kingdom of God in our lives, we're encouraged, and then we come to other discouragements and other failures, and we forget all about God, what God has done already, all about those foretastes of His victory, and we can only think about the discouraging things. Remember what the Lord our God has done for us, as we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We remember what He's done on the cross, in the resurrection. But also, we remember what He's already done for us in our lives. We remember what we were when He first called us. And we're taught in these things to place our hope in the victory of the kingdom of God. Handel and Handel's Messiah rejoices over this victory, over the reign of King Jesus. And he says, "Hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. And He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings forever and ever and Lord of lords." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hope not only that God will have the victory in some other day, at some other time, but that He will have the victory in you, in your soul, in your heart, in your relationships, in your life, in this generation, through this generation, that He would get glory for Himself. The kingdom of this present world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and of His Christ. We do have hope that we will experience the present power of the kingdom in us and through us. We do have hope in the victory of God. And that is how the kingdom of God is going to be powerful and dynamic in our lives. It starts with recognizing that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, what is man that You're mindful of him? Son of man that You care for him? We have nothing in our hands that we bring, and simply to Your cross we cling. We have no health that is native to us, no power or strength that we can bring to the table. We are utterly and totally dependent upon you from first to last. And we pray, O Lord, that we might live consistently with this dependence, leaning upon you, looking for your glory, delighting in you. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.